Before I begin, I'm going to make a request of my oldest son. Thank you. It happened to almost, I think all of us on the worship team this morning, there's a furry animal that sometimes comes in on Sunday mornings and resides right about here. And I know karma has struggled, and I am as well. Let's ask God to bless this time. Father, I thank you for the richest, greatest mercies available that you have given to your people in Christ. I thank you, Father God, that you have encouragement for us, strength for us, direction for us, and that we look at you as our very life. I thank you, Father God, for your word. And I ask, Father God, that you would soften our hearts to your word, that the words this morning would be yours and not mine, and that we would be changed, that our transformation would continue, that we would become more and more like your Son. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Yesterday we celebrated the birth of the United States of America. And I know that as the week unfolded, I heard from so many people that are out there doing all of the things that people do over the 4th of July. They're traveling. I got to go fishing. What could be better, right? And not only that, but I got to go fishing with my oldest boy. That's fun. This is a very important time every year for those of us in the United States. It's not just that we celebrate the birth of our country, but we also have historically celebrated the principles that this country represents and the freedom we enjoy. Things are changing. They have changed. The recent Supreme Court ruling tarnished this year's Independence Day festivities in some ways. And the repercussions, I wrote that word and it's hard to say. The repercussions of that decision will likely be far more reaching and destructive and have a serious impact on the future of Christianity in this country. That's a reality. That kind of isn't a warm fuzzy. This is a serious thing that has happened. And yet, under this cloud that is developed, we still celebrate freedom. We still have more freedom than most of the people on this planet. And we should rejoice in that because God has provided that. American freedom has kind of morphed over the century, over the decades though, because American freedom now has become to be understood as one's self-determined happiness with minimal constraints imposed by others or by the government. That would be how most people view freedom. To put it another way, and maybe more simply, I'm free to get whatever I want. It's a freedom to be selfish. Tyranny has also changed in the way we view that concept, because it is now understood as any external force that inhibits the pursuit of personal internal desires. So tyranny has become anything that keeps me from being selfish. How things change. Even though this is dark and there's this tension that we, especially as believers, feel and sense in this country because of what has happened, Christian freedom, freedom for the believer, is decidedly different. The Bible defines the worst tyranny as one's selfishness. The selfish desires that come from our human sinful nature. That's tyranny. The greatest freedom in the universe is from a yielded heart submitted to the external, eternal force of God. That's freedom. Jesus describes freedom like this. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The Son of God has made us free. That will never, ever change. No matter what the results of the high court's ruling, no matter what the outcome, no matter what the world system does, believers do not ever lose our fundamental freedom. Because our freedom is in Christ. For Christ has radically set us free. In the truest sense of the term freedom, we are free. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We are free. Jesus has given us the right through His sacrifice to be called the children of God. John 1:12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." We are believers. We're children of the Creator. "In Him we have become heirs to all things." Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." We are heirs. How does it say that? With Christ. We have the same inheritance as Christ. There's freedom in that. We also have the promise of God that He will provide for our every need. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He does that. You can test that right now. Just inhale. The ability to do that, the makeup of the air around us, God has provided. We have the promise of abounding grace for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace to abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Is there freedom in those words? Tremendous freedom. Even though we are disturbed by the declining state of our nation's morality, our main burden must be our nation's rejection of God. Yes, it bothers us to see the political things happening, those changes. Yes, it hurts us when those government officials make decisions that seem to us to be so backward. Yes, it pulls us down when we watch around us the morality that just continues to slide away from God. But our burden isn't just for those things. The deepest burden of the believer needs to be that this country is rejecting God. That's where we need our prayers. That's where we need to focus. And what goes with that is that those in our nation and in the world that embrace the moral decline, they aren't free. They are slaves. And the Scripture even defines them as dead. Men and women walking as dead. They have a life, but they're dead. They're slaves to sin. They're in bondage. They are not free. So what we see around us is that many in the modern sense in America think they're free. But in reality, they are slaves and in total bondage in the most important sense, because they don't know Christ. One of the most important things for us during times like this, us being believers, is that the believer can be at peace through cultural shifts, moral decay, political upheaval, war, natural disasters, disease, and hostilities, even hostilities towards those of us who preach the gospel, because we know the truth. Truth, like Romans 8:37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. It's not that we go out and fight those that are dead. It's that we already have won because we're in Christ. None of these events, this should be a comfort to us. None of these events surprised God. None of the events of history surprise Him or distract Him. He doesn't wake up in the morning and go, "Oh man, what in the world happened?" There's a comfort in that. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows exactly what's going to happen this afternoon, tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now. He knows where you will be. He will know the condition of your life. He will know the condition of this country. He is sovereign. And none of these events will stop His purpose. In Matthew 24:6, Jesus says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." So from one standpoint, we can look at the moral decay and we can look at the decisions that have been made by our highest court and rejoice because we are right in the middle of God's plan. That's hard. And yet Jesus says, don't be frightened, for these things must take place. All that is happening right now, no matter how troubling or destructive or anti-God, will not prevent the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will not stop the work of God. As immorality becomes the law of the land, God wants us to remember His truth so that we don't lose sight of the gospel. There's a lot of things that can distract us. We should not be distracted from the most important, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we do that, as we remember what's really going on, that keeps us from losing heart and hope and retreating into our private escapes and growing cynical. Two or three men that I have worked with recently, we've talked about this idea of being cynical. It's hard to go through the same things over and over and over. It's hard to watch the same destructive things happening. Jesus said these things must take place. Isn't it exciting to know that He is in control and that we belong to Him? We're right in the middle of what God's doing. By remembering what is really true, what is really going on, nothing really has changed. Jesus died to save sinners. And He is still relentlessly, hour by hour, minute by minute, seeking each one of those that would believe in Him. And He is determined to save. That hasn't changed. And there is nothing at all that can come out of Washington, out of the Congress, out of the Supreme Court, out of the White House that can stop that work. So the real calamity is not what the Supreme Court has done. The real calamity that we face in our country is the calamity of unbelief. That's been with us for centuries. The issue is that people don't believe that God is who He says He is. They don't believe what He's done. I believe if we look at Scripture and we are serious about how we look at it, that we will understand that from that fateful day when Eve was deceived, unbelief became the root of all sin. That pride of unbelief is there underneath all sin. And I believe that we as believers mean we need to understand that that is the biggest priority that we have on our plate to work with, is to show people the dangers of unbelief. And one of the ways we do that is by believing. We live differently simply because we believe. Top priority for each one of us as believers then is how we battle unbelief. It's very inappropriate for believers, those that have truly accepted Christ, to say something along the lines of, "Now I'm a Christian, and I can relax because the battle is over. Jesus has won. And because He's won and I'm in Him, I've won the battle." But brothers and sisters, that's not safe. That's not a good idea. Because it leaves a person vulnerable to the subtle deceptions of unbelief. Paul was very clear about the ongoing necessity of diligently fighting against unbelief. I think if you study Paul's teaching, you discover that he was constantly working with believers and with the church with this idea. You need to remember what you believe in. You need to remember Jesus Christ. It's unbelief that drives sin. At the end of his life, Paul looks back over several decades of being a believer. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." I have kept the faith. In essence, he is saying, I have battled unbelief. And he fought that fight. He fought the fight to keep the faith all of his Christian life. And Paul fought that fight against unbelief right up until the time the Romans brought the sword down and severed his head from his body. He fought the same battle to the end. The battle for Paul and for every believer is a battle that is waged against unbelief. And fighting unbelief, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is also synonymous with our battle against anxiety. Because when we as believers become really anxious, especially with things that are happening in the world, we're saying we don't believe who God is. We're saying we don't believe what God promised He would do. We're living in unbelief. So, for us as believers, fighting anxiety and fighting unbelief are the same thing. And I think it's very obvious from Scripture that believers are not to be anxious. We have that command, do not be anxious, repeated several times. 2 weeks ago we looked at fighting anxiety by preaching to ourselves. We looked at the example from Psalms 42, where the psalmist begins by expressing his anxiety. And then he preaches to himself in answer to his anxiety. And he does battle that way. And the verse there that really brings that down for us is Psalms 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? That's the anxiety, is it not? And we all can go, yeah and amen, I've been there. Why are you in despair, O my soul? If you haven't been there, you're a liar. How does he answer his despair? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. This is a daily, maybe moment by moment thing that we do as believers to fight our anxiety. We sometimes have to take ourself and say, self, stop it! Because God is still who He said He is. Self, remember, I will praise Him. You, self, praise Him because He has provided and He is present. Many years ago, I was helping to pastor a church. And very often, we would get together as leaders and we would discuss how the service went. And sometimes we would use language that went like this. You know, I'm not sure that was a good service because I don't know if God showed up. Really? Then what in the world are we doing? Where can we go and not find God? Where can we go and God hasn't shown up? Nowhere. I will not be in despair because my hope is in God and I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. It doesn't matter what your despair is. It doesn't matter what your loss is. It doesn't matter how your body feels. It doesn't matter how your eyesight is or your hearing or the aches and pains. He's there. And for the believer, He loves you. He has adopted you. Oh my God! The other thing that we looked at a couple weeks ago is Christ's view of anxiety from Matthew chapter 6. And there's a very, that whole passage is about this same idea. But the one part of that that's important is verse 31. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is there that He won't provide? No matter what our circumstances, we are to follow the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus and Paul. We battle the unbelief, and we battle the unbelief of anxiety with the promises of God. Do you, as a group of people this morning, do you go to Scripture and say, Scripture has said that Jesus died for me a terrible death and that He rose from the dead? And I will raise my hand and say, yay and amen. Do you believe that? The same Scripture says, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. You are mine. And all of your future is glorious. Are we going to believe one and not the other? Same God. No matter what our circumstances as believers, we deal with unbelief and anxiety by returning to what God has said. When I battle about this anxiety about some risky new venture or meeting or something going on, I battle that unbelief with the promise, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Isaiah 41, verse 10. When I am anxious about being too weak to do my work, I'm too weak in some area, I battle that unbelief with the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. When I am anxious about decisions I have to make about the future, I battle unbelief and anxiety over those decisions with the promise that I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalms 32:8. When I'm anxious about facing opponents, I battle unbelief with the promise, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Romans 8:31. When I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise that tribulation works patience, and patience approvedness, and approvedness hope, and hope does not make ashamed. Romans 5:3-5. When I'm anxious about getting old, I was there for a little while yesterday trying to keep up with that one. I said, let's go up the hill and cut across. And he's waiting. And I'm going, maybe it wasn't that bad, but I was breathing hard and you weren't. When I get anxious about that thing called age, God has a promise for that as well. Even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Isaiah 46:4. It doesn't end. When I'm anxious about dying, if you do a survey in the United States of America and you say, what is the number one thing that people are really anxious about? That's one of them that shows up on the list. I'm afraid of dying. God says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, for to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Whoa! Romans 14:8. When I'm anxious as a believer that I may make shipwreck of my faith, I battle unbelief with the promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. You're his. If you're a believer, you're His. Philippians 1:6 says He will finish the work. He will do what's necessary. You're His. I love how Psalms 56 communicates where we as believers need to exist. The psalmist says, Psalms 56:3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in You. He doesn't have any of the specifics when I'm afraid of the neighbor's dog. When I'm afraid of craziness on the highway. There's no specifics. What he means in that psalm is when I'm afraid. Anytime I'm afraid, no matter what I'm afraid of, I will trust You, God. There again we see this idea of preaching to ourselves, to fighting against unbelief. Is there anything you could fear that God does not know and does not have control over? The answer has to be no. In that psalm, you also notice that the psalmist says, I never struggle with fear. You won't find things like that in Scripture. The Bible does not assume that true believers will have no anxieties or fears. Instead, the Bible tells us how to fight when they strike. For example, 1 Peter 5:7, 5:6 and 7, it says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Peter begins this passage by connecting humility with casting our anxieties on God. There's something about humbling ourselves under God's hand and anxiety. There's some link there. If we're going to be humble with God and humble with each other, we're going to have to cast our anxiety on God. There are people in our life that create anxiety in our lives. I'm just looking around to see how husbands and wives are looking at each other. There are situations that we live in every day that bring anxiety to us. It isn't that we will always or find some point in the future where we don't have anxiety. It happens. And in this passage, there's a humility that Peter speaks of. There's a connection there. Because if we're really going to be humble, we have to solve the anxiety problem. If we're going to have the courage of humility and the boldness of lowliness, someone is going to have to do something about anxiety. And that's the point of verse 7. Be humble by casting your anxiety on God. The humility is that we go, I can't do it, so I'm going to let God do it. If you look at that passage, you notice that in verses 6 and 7, God is the focus. Before you can put yourself humbly under God's mighty hand, you have to put your anxiety confidently in His mighty hand. It's about Him. You can't do that if you're living in unbelief. So, that begs a question. What does it mean to cast your anxiety on God? That's tough. What does that mean? You know, when I see the word cast, it's what Sam and I were doing. you get that fly in the right spot. That's not what that word means there. So what is this? Cast your anxiety on God. How do we do that? It's really good if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, because we can get an understanding of exactly what this means to cast our anxiety on God if we look at the other time the word casting is found in the New Testament. The Greek word is the same in both of these passages, in Matthew or in Luke 19:35 and in 1 Peter 6 and 7. Luke 19:35, it's Palm Sunday and the disciples have been sent to get a donkey for Jesus to ride. Remember the story? In verse 35 it says, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt. That's the NASB. The word behind that, you could also, and maybe some of your translations might say this, they brought it to Jesus and they cast their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So what's the idea behind that word in 1 Peter? The meaning is actually very straightforward. If you have a garment and you want an animal to carry it for you, you cast the garment on the animal. In this way, you don't carry it anymore. My mind goes to a hunting trip had many years ago, and we had a pack horse. We didn't carry our tent, we didn't carry our camping gear, we didn't carry our ammunition, and for a lot of the trip we didn't carry our rifles. The horse named Sarah did. She was a pack horse that day. So the term that is used is a term that referred to a pack horse. The load is on the animal, not on you. Cast your anxiety on God. Peter's point is that God is willing. I really want you to hear this, because this, I'm preaching to myself. That's why I'm doing this, because I've got to hear this. God is willing to carry your anxieties the same way a pack animal carries your baggage. Now, I mean no disrespect in that. That's the term that is used in that passage. God, the God of the universe, the one who sent His Son to die for you, the one who created everything, the one who holds everything together and keeps it operating, the one who loves you and adopted you, says, I will carry it for you. Is Christianity different than every other religion? There you go. This is one of the most amazing things about the God of the Bible. God commands us to let Him work for us before He commands us to work for Him. Oh my goodness. That just rearranges my heart. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How? I will carry your burden. Psalms 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. How will He sustain you? By carrying your burden. Even to your old age I am He, and to gray hair I will carry you. I have made it and I will bear it. I will carry and will save. Isaiah 46:4. The God of the universe is saying to those who believe in Him, I am God. I am. And I am will carry your burden. I will carry your anxiety. My goodness. So in everyday life, how do we do this? Because one of the problems is actually having that belief. There's the battle of unbelief. And part of the battle of unbelief in this is, okay, it's Sunday morning, I hear Pastor, yeah, I'm going to do it. And we put it on God. And then we unpack it tomorrow. Don't we? We do this by trusting in the second half of verse 7. And very specifically in relation to specific anxiety. The first half of verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Okay, anxiety. The second half of the verse says, because He cares for you. Do you believe He cares for you? If you are here this morning and you don't think God cares for you, you need to get into the Word. You need to read Scripture. You need to get around people who are full of the Word. Because the God of the universe loves you, cares for you, sent His Son to die for you. He does care for you. So, how is our anxiety transferred from our back to God's back? The answer is trusting that He cares. Believe the promise. Trust Him. It's a matter of practical trust. It's a matter of faith. That promise is connected to a command, and the promise is meant to show you how to obey the command. The command is cast your anxiety on God. The way that's framed in the Greek, it's a command. He's not suggesting that maybe you might try this. See how that works out for you. He's saying, do this. Let me carry it for you. The promise is, I will carry it for you because I care for you. I, God, the Creator, I care for you. That means He cares about whatever has you worrying, and He wants to be trusted. Along with this, and I mentioned it just briefly a moment ago, is in this kind of a promise and in this kind of a command, we need to be specific. Very often, we come to God in very abstract ways. But in this text, Peter means to be specific. Lay a specific anxiety on God. I like to picture the pack horse because we took specific things and we lifted them up and we put the specific things on the pack horse and we left them there so that the pack horse would carry them. But very often, as we get comfortable in our Christian life, we go to God with ambiguity. Well, yeah, you know, I'm anxious. And God says, anxious about what, my child? Trust me. Tell me. Talk to me. Believe that He is God and His promise and purpose is to carry your specific anxiety. In Job, we read this. In Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Thwarted? Who talks that way? No purpose of yours can be frustrated, blocked, defeated, impeded. So let's get specific. When Peter 5:7 says He cares, it means He will not stand by and let things develop without His influence. It means He will act. He will work. Not always the way we would. Most often not the way we would. And His work may not always be in our time. He's God. And when we bring Him specifics, He says, I've got it. I've got the specifics because I know all of the possibilities. I know all of the possibilities that will come out of the decisions and the anxieties and all of the things. I have it all. I know it all. He doesn't have to go to class and learn anything and then come back and say, I'll take care of you. He already knows. So by being specific, we are actually increasing our faith by saying, I need you in this specific area. It may be financial. Father, I need today to know that you love me. Okay, you do. Okay, so I need this month's rent. It is. And you fill in the blank. And He says, got you covered. Now, this isn't some prosperity message. This is just plain going to God and saying, God, I believe who you are and I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my wife and my children, my family, my health. I trust you. He loves it when we're specific. If you believe that He cares, which is what the promise in 1 Peter says, and if we believe that He is God, then what should we fear? Now, there's a connection then in this. And you've probably already come to the place where you're going, okay, there's a connection. And it's that verse in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It isn't that we quote that verse to feel good. Just quoting, be anxious for nothing. I mean, it's Scripture, so that makes us feel good, but that's not the point. The point is the command in Philippians chapter 4 to say, God, here is my problem. To pray. To bring supplication to Him, to pour our heart out on Him because we love Him and we know that He loves us. So 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast your anxiety on God by trusting that He cares for you. And Philippians 4, 6 says, cast your anxiety on the Lord by praying and letting your requests be made known unto Him. So the reality and the connection is that trusting and doing warfare against the unbelief of anxiety is expressed in prayer. He's not too busy. Tell Him what you need. Tell Him what's hurting. Tell Him why you're aggravated. Prayer becomes an act of faith because the prayer is the trust turned towards God and spoken. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I believe will really help with that is when you actually verbalize it. And that's a part of that speaking to yourself as well. There's something about actually hearing your voice say, God, help me with my health. God, help me with my unbelief. Speak it. Speak it out loud. So, there are really two ways. And I'm giving you two, and I'm going to give you a third one. But the main two ways that we fight unbelief of anxiety, one is we preach the truth of God's Word to ourselves. We preach to our soul. What do we preach? We preach the truth of what God has promised. We remind ourselves of what it is and who it is we love. as believers. The second one is that we do this through prayer. We cast our anxieties on God. We trust Him. We trust His promise for caring for us. Does He care for you? Do you believe that? Trust Him with everything. The third way, and it's tied in with these other two, is the importance of being where we are this morning. It is so encouraging and so much easier to trust God when you're around a group of people who are also working at, striving at, and running the race towards that goal, the same thing, fighting unbelief. Encourage one another to do those two things. Speak to one another. How you doing? Hey, Bill. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
You cast in your burdens on Jesus?
Not often enough.
Let's hold one another accountable in that. Can we help one another with that? I love you, brother. Now, what I'm getting at is that we don't necessarily need to preach to each other, but sometimes we do that too. Stop being anxious. We can get into trouble with that. But I can also come up alongside of that same brother and go, how are you doing? Because we're in this together. We're in this together. We fight our unbelief. We fight the unbelief of the world around us by going to the truth. Would you pray with me?